Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Great to see you this morning. I was reflecting on, we have had some construction at our home, and it took us a while to get some construction done that we would have liked to have done right when we moved in. 7.5 years ago, our family moved from a very well-established, very large housing development, sidewalks everywhere, take your trash out only on this day, everybody keep your lawns nice. We moved from that to 2 acres of land in Iamsville into a fixer-upper. Good bones, but a lot of work to be done, and kind of man versus beast in terms of the yard. Beast usually wins. But this house belonged to a World War II vet who was later an engineer with IBM in Bethesda and helped put the first computer on the moon. Very interesting guy we got to know, and probably not coincidentally, a Presbyterian. And his daughter, who was helping him move out, was a Presbyterian, had been an elder at one of the churches in Montgomery County. I think it was Gaithersburg. But this owner went by Steve, and Steve was a tinkerer, mechanical engineer by training. And before he could move out in his mid-90s, there were a lot of things that needed to be dealt with. There were things he needed help with. There were things that had been sitting in the same place for possibly decades. And one such item was a 1988 Lincoln Town Car that Steve had purchased for his wife. It got driven occasionally. She had been gone now for some time, and it had not been driven often. It was generally in good condition, not a showpiece, but nice enough. And it was drivable. Everything worked. And the price of the car was an everything-must-go price. Like, we have to get this out of the house to sell it. We had young drivers in our home that needed cars, so I handed my car down to the kids, and I bought this car for not very much. This is a steal. And I started driving it around because we needed another car, and this was cheap. And this car was like the Rorschach test of cars. You know what a Rorschach test is? It's an ink blot that a psychologist shows you, and you say what you see, and everybody sees something completely different. That was this car. Some people marveled over this car like it was a time capsule, which it kind of was. Every once in a while, I'd be driving in downtown Frederick. I would get an enthusiastic yell off the streets and like a big thumbs up because I had this sweet ride. Then I had friends that would howl with laughter when I pulled up in their driveway in this thing, and it was a boat. It was an anachronism. It was not sporty. It was pretty comfortable. Every once in a while, I drove kids around. It was like they had their own couch in the back, probably about the size of some couches in the back. And it guzzled gas like you would not believe. And it got me where I needed to go for 2 years. Now that it was being driven more often, over time, it started to have needs. 30-year-old cars need maintenance from time to time. And some of the parts and technology that were bleeding edge in 1988 and luxury and brand new started to fail, and we're not so cutting edge anymore because car parts, as you may know, are subject to wear and tear and decay and malfunctioning. So I threw a couple repair dollars at it, and I kept this thing going. Again, it was a gas guzzler, so it was sort of our last transport means of choice. During the pandemic, we actually needed its garage bay, the place that had been parked for probably 20 years. We needed it for something else, and I started parking it outside. We thought, no big deal. We live in a very safe neighborhood. You can't even see it from the road. And that was when the world of nature went to work on that car. First, I believe it was a hailstorm. And a replacement hood was not really feasible and hard to find if you could find one at all. And so we settled with the insurance company for the damage. And I drove it around with extra hail dents. There actually was a fairly sizable fender dent when I received that car. I thought, couple little dents aren't going to really make a difference to this car at this point. And again, it's sitting in the driveway, and much to the light, I learned later, of squirrels or chipmunks or mice or all of them who thought the trunk and the engine compartment and the glove compartment were fantastic places to hang out and find shelter from the elements when it got cold. Apparently, this went on for some time because when I went outside to lift the hood and check the oil, because it had an ongoing oil leak, I raised the hood and most of it came up. There was some insulation under there and most of the insulation came up. About a third of it was hanging in tatters and some of it was sort of scattered around the engine compartment. And so I thought, wow, this is not good. Somebody's been going to work on this car insulation, this trunk insulation, but I got to check the oil anyway. I kept a quart of oil in the trunk at all times with this car. And when I opened up the trunk, there was a different party going on in there. Shells of acorns, different kinds of insulation, and other things that I won't describe going on in that trunk. Well, the insurance company did not have too much interest in paying to replace all these obscure parts for a 1988 Lincoln Continental. And that was okay because really at this point, nobody was clamoring to drive this car anymore, sadly. It was a beautiful thing when it came off the assembly line, but 30 years later, after the hail and after the dent and after the squirrels and after the mice, nobody was too excited about it. It was an image of what it was. It worked, but it wasn't what it was. And so off it went. We reached a settlement with the insurance company, off it went to the junkyard. Well, thankfully, in a situation like that, premiums, insurance premiums don't go up because that's not something we did. We didn't do anything to it. And it falls under the part of the policy that, at least in Maryland, is considered the acts of God. Now, I don't think those were acts of God. I think those were the acts of squirrels and hail that actually did that thing in. But you know that language, right? That legal language? Well, it's an act of God. And it's an interesting assumption to use that language. Like, what is God doing up there? Like, throwing hail at my car? You know, there it is. Or, you know, you squirrel, you're hungry. Go in there. You need a little shelter. Go in Dan's car. It's nice and warm in there. I don't know if that's how God works, but I wonder how common that assumption actually is. Today's message is part two of a very small, this is the last part of it, it's a two-part series on hurricane suffering in the God of love. And last week I suggested that in today's modern world, it's easy to grow up with these notions of God that are sort of inherited, absorbed, transmitted. We don't know where we got them. That's one of them, sort of the God is good God, but also sort of the God of deliverer of hail and lightning. Another one that I talked about last week is the stereotype of God as a good mayor. The idea that God just sort of does the rounds in this world and makes sure everything is the way it should be and everybody's putting their trash away the way they should and that nobody's house gets hurt more than anybody else's because everything in life has to be fair. And or this is maybe God the patrolman who just kind of patrols and makes sure everything's in its place in this world. And you know, in some ways, I might be okay with a God like that. The only problem I have is that is not the God of the Bible at all. That's not how God describes the universe. That's not how the biblical writers describe the world that they live in or their relationship with God. In the Bible, Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Jesus tells a story about a disaster. He references it where a tower has fallen, 18 people died. And he says, that's not because they were more sinful than anyone else. But he doesn't say why it happened. Why these things happen, why their innocent people suffer, or why life is unfair is the subject of many, many, many theological books. To summarize in the way I tend to think of things, I tend to think about the larger truth about our world that has been tragically diminished, you might say dysregulated, because our creation is no longer in full communion with God. It's not just human beings that are fallen in the Bible, it's the whole world that is suffering. Because there is some diminishment that has happened. And there is undoubtedly more to that story. I realize that is very vague, but we actually have very little information about any of that. In both the Old and New Testaments, what we see are some language about conflict and dissent in the heavenly realms. This appears to be happening already by the time Adam and Eve arrive on the scene, or maybe not full-on conflict, we don't know. But we know there's a serpent who's in the garden who says, psst, I got something over here for you. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Well, now, I asked last week, now, where did that come from? Where did evil, like, well, how is evil even a thing? We're still in the guard of even. But there's already the knowledge that evil exists or could exist. N.T. Wright, a theologian, uses the word supranatural, meaning above nature, to refer to those realms that the Bible talks about that are a little shadowy to us. We get breadcrumbs now and again that there are these beings that we don't know much about that are in conflict. Paul in the New Testament talks about the principalities and the powers, and he says, put some armor on because you need to be prepared for them. It may be for our benefit that we don't know a lot more about the them. Paraphrasing C.S. Lewis very broadly in his book, The Screwtape Letters, it's tempting for many of us to, on the one hand, we rational Presbyterians, to deny the existence of any of that. And on the other hand, it's tempting for some to become obsessed with that topic. This is the topic, the spiritual beings, the angels and the demons of many cable TV religion shows with presenters. Well, anyway, I won't go into it. But somebody asked me this week, well, is any of that real? And I said, here's the deal. I don't know much about it, but I do know that professional exorcists exist for a reason. And you don't need to be afraid of it, because if you have the presence of Christ in your life, you're headed in the right direction. Paul says you're doing the right things. They're not principally concerned with us, although sometimes human beings do get used and co-opted in whatever battle is going on. And if that battle were supposed to be our focus, I suspect the New Testament writers would have said, that should be your focus. Focus on that. But they don't say that. They say, follow the teachings of Jesus. They say, cultivate the presence of Christ in your life. And they say, be led by the Spirit. That is the focus. And yet at the same time, we're wise to put a bookmark on this and say, you know, there is something going on out there that is beyond us that I want to be aware of. Maybe we only have the part we need to deal with our own, with any of that. And that part that we need to deal with is our own brokenness in this world and our own possibility for transformation. And maybe like me, you feel the tension of that with all that is not right in the world. And maybe you long for that to be different. And maybe you long for that world to be different. So do the biblical writers. Let's come full circle and talk again about a little bit about creation and human beings and how we have been somehow diminished by a fall of some sort. In Romans chapter 8, we read this, and this is a translation by New Testament scholar David Bentley Hart. For I reckon the sufferings of the present time to be of no worth before the coming glory that will be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of creation, so creation has an expectation. It anxiously awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was made subordinate to pointlessness, not willingly, but because of the one who subordinated, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from decay into the freedom of the glory of God's children. For we know that all creation groans together and labors together in birth pangs. It's in labor up to this moment. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, having tasted the presence of the Spirit in our lives, we groan within ourselves as well, anxiously waiting adoption, emancipation of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but a hope seen is not hope. For why hope for what one sees? So in other words, we don't see it yet. It's not been fully revealed. We're hoping for something. But if we hope for what we do not see, we anticipate by perseverance. We hang in there. And likewise, the Spirit also gives us aid in our infirmity. For we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with unutterable groans. And he who searches out the heart knows what the Spirit's mind is. For in accord with God, it makes intercession on behalf of the holy ones. And we know that for those loving God, he cooperates in all ways for good for those called toward a purpose. So creation itself is groaning. Creation is longing. Sometimes I wake up at the news, I see things like natural disasters and shooting. I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, come soon. Creation is praying the same prayer. One day the world will be in full communion with God once again, and there will be healing. There will be a healing of creation. No hurricanes, no cancer. Human beings connected to God and everything being made right. In the NRSV version of this text, at the end of verse 19, it reads, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. there is a transformation that is on the way, and everything is like on tiptoe, waiting for that revelation. Another observation, this thing that has happened to human beings, this is Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve from Eden and cast out of the garden. That fall, something has affected creation. It's connected. Creation is longing with us. Creation is in a point of spiritual decay. And that is the nature of our world. You scientific folks, I'll reference the second law of thermodynamics. Put simply, it's easy for your room to become messier rather than automatically becoming cleaner. Your room doesn't self-organize itself and the socks don't fly into the drawers. That's sort of the second law of thermodynamics, if you will. When I was growing up and needed a little breeze in my bedroom, we were not fond of air conditioning, we had it. I was on the top floor of the house, heat rises. I found this fan in our attic that had been handed down from another generation, and it was an old electric fan. It could have been a prop in like a 60s or 70s movie or something. Actually more like a 50s and 60s movie. It was already decades old, but it worked. It was very powerful. Fans had motors back then that would like, probably could like substitute them in some cars now. And it worked, it was very powerful. Now decades later, I found that fan again and I plugged it in. But before too long, an unpleasant odor, sort of a slight burning smell began to fill the room. An electrical kind of smell. And that was the last time I ever used that fan. We threw it away. It used to work perfectly, but like my Lincoln, its parts were subject to time and decay. It no longer was the fan it had been made to be. And in fact, it was dysregulated. It started to work in ways it wasn't supposed to, and it could have caught fire. And as I thought about creation this week, I thought, you know, it's a little bit like that. I thought also of a simple balloon. Here's a little picture, a little graphic here. A simple balloon. You know, as children, I love balloons. I mean, my kids loved balloons. And the funnest part of the balloon is when it comes right off the helium tank and maybe somebody grabs a little of that helium and talks in a high voice and everybody's laughing. And that balloon is so bouncy, right? Like everybody loves, like if you've had little kids with balloons, that keeps them busy for a few minutes there. And maybe because of that, we all want to keep the balloon for a few days. The parents are like, they're having fun. Kids are like, yay, wee. Except what happens? Over the next few days, the balloon starts to change. It doesn't stay in that original state of ballooniness. It's still a balloon. It's never not a balloon. Through this whole progression, it's still a balloon. You can never say it's not a balloon, but it wasn't the balloon it originally was. And this is the way I think of creation, a bit like this. It was pristine and inwardly beautiful, and I don't believe it's ever lost those properties. I believe it's still inwardly beautiful, but it is now subject to decay and it is dysregulated. And there are hurricanes and there are cancer. There is cancer and there is hail that destroys cars. And who knows, maybe entering into time itself is a marker of the fall. I don't know. But regardless, Paul tells us that creation will be liberated from decay, and that is going to be connected with the transformation of human beings at the end of time. Creation is waiting for the finale, the same way that we are waiting for the finale. Creation is longing to be a kind of world that no longer makes hurricanes or tsunamis. So today, we live between two stories. On the one hand, theologically, there's the story of the definitive defeat of the principalities and powers, the supernatural beings I referred to, and death itself, all defeated on the cross. The battle has been decisively won. The war has been decisively won. But there are still skirmishes. They are still around those creatures, those beings in the heavenly realms, arguing and fighting with one another, still trying to wreak havoc. He says, gird yourself, like wear this armor. Literally, Ephesians chapter 6, wear the armor. Because it's out there. We have a shield and put out the arrows of the evil one, because faith, the shield of faith will do that, the shield of faith. And the story to come, that's the one side of the story. The story to come is the final redemption and the transformation of this world, the entire human race, the whole cosmos. And as we live between these two stories, our vocation is to pray, to let the Holy Spirit pray with us and through us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and be empowered to live out the teachings of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and the joy of knowing God in this world. And so when there are tragedies, we care for one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. We hold space for one another. When we load a box truck with diapers and blankets to send North Carolina, we're doing that. It can be that simple and mundane. It can look very simple, but it matters. It is doing something. It is putting a stake in hope. It is saying this diaper, this package of diapers is our hope that a baby next week that can't get diapers is going to have diapers, and the parents are going to be a little less stressed out. The narrative of the Bible is that we are hoping for a new heaven and earth. And by what we do day in, day out, we are saying we've either lost hope for that or we are actually banking our entire lives on that hope. Very important decision to make as we live in disciples between these two narratives, in the middle of these two stories. C.S. Lewis, I think, explains some things very well in his parables called the books about the world of Narnia. In the Narnia series, conceived by Lewis, there is a battle between the forces of good and evil over a world that has been misdirected from its original state of beauty and happiness. This world is discovered by four young children who stumble into it via a wardrobe. They have been taken out of London because London is being bombed by the Germans. They are put in this countryside house to be safe, and they're playing around in this big house owned by a professor, and they stumble into the back of this wardrobe, into this magical world of Narnia. And it is populated by talking animals. It is ruled by a lion named Aslan, who is strongly reminiscent of Christ. But for a time, this world is taken over by an evil witch, and that world of Narnia is not what it is supposed to be. The weather changes for the bad. And the good talking animals, like one named Mr. Tumnus, are frozen by the witch because they refuse to bend to her evil will. But eventually, Aslan defeats the forces of evil and reclaims the world of Narnia. But it doesn't all happen at once. They're living between two stories for a long time. But after a while, it is time for the old world of Narnia to end and the new Narnia to begin. And in the book, The Last Battle, the children marvel at the transformation that has taken place. Because at this point in the story, the last battle has been won, and the children are getting their first glimpse of Narnia made new. And the same things that they always saw now look different, somehow more vibrant. One of the children, Edmund, cries out as he sees the beautiful landscape. Look, there's Mount Pyre, and there's the pass into Archenland, and everything. And yet, Lucy says, they're not like the old Narnia. They're different. They have more colors on them. They look further away than I remembered. And they're more, I don't know, Diggory interjects, more like the real thing. The narrator comments, it's as hard to explain how the sunlit land was as different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you can get some idea of it if you think like this. You've been in a room where there was a window that looked out onto a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away from the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, you may have been looking at a big looking glass, a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught a glimpse, a sight of that same sea or that valley all over again in the mirror. But the sea and the mirror, the valley and the mirror, well, they were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet, at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard, but very much want to know. This very much tracks with the biblical story, which finds its conclusion in the book of Revelation, where we read in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. We live between the story of the cross, which was the definitive defeat of the principalities and powers, between that story and this story. But let's pray for that new world. Let's contribute to the progress of making that new world come to earth. Let's be God's people on earth, making that new world, building up that new society. Because that world, when it comes, will be more real. It will be a world without hurricanes or cancer or tsunamis or tragedies. It will be the world that is the one we have always wanted to experience. The world that is like this one, but somehow more real. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Almighty God, these are lofty thoughts for us to wrap our heads around. And yet, this is the grand biblical story. Not a story of a petty mayor or a constable who just goes around writing infraction slips because we didn't follow the HOA rules and bringing people to up to code, that sort of thing. It's a much bigger story, a story with a lot more drama, a lot more love, and a lot more suffering and tragedy. It's a big, big story, and here we are in the middle of it. Perhaps we didn't even know we were in the middle of it. It's easier to live a smaller story, one that's maybe more comfortable for us. Almighty God, we live in a world of life and death, of suffering and tragedy, and joy and elation and victory. And in the midst of it, dear God, we pray that you would empower us to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, going out into society and living out his teachings in the world, and ourselves bringing your presence, bringing that hope that this world is not the final word, but there is a new world to come. May our lives, may our actions be a down payment on that world to come. This week, in the name of Christ, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.